We encourage you to have your Bible out and to follow along as we spend a few moments this morning considering the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not going to be unusual for this given day in churches across this world, but the approach that I want to take is perhaps a little bit different than many would take. I want to consider it from an apologetic point of view, or the view of evidence, as I want to present, rather, why I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. This is an important approach for us to take with this subject. The historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you see, is the very basis for the truth of Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead and Christianity either stand or fall together. You cannot have one without the other. Jesus himself risked everything upon his resurrection. Twice, when Jesus was asked to give a sign to verify his authority or to verify his identity as the Son of God and the Messiah, he gave his future resurrection as evidence that he was who he claimed to be. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, it reads, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" And then in John chapter 2, whenever Jesus came into the temple and began to drive the money changers out and to upset things there, again the question was concerning his authority and what evidence there was that he had the authority to do this and that he was who he claimed to be. In John chapter 2 and at verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and when you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus claimed everything, or rather, he risked everything on his claim that he would be raised from the dead. If Jesus, after he was put to death, if he had failed to come forth from the grave the third day, he would have been proven to be a fraud. He would have been either a liar, the world's greatest liar ever known, or he would have been like many others who came before him and even some who came after him. He was a lunatic. He believed that he was the Messiah, when in fact he really wasn't. But if his tomb was found to be empty the third day after his death, as he claimed, then by that very empty grave, he would be declared to be the Son of God. That's exactly what Paul says the resurrection of Christ does. In Romans chapter 1 and at verse 4, there we read of Jesus Christ, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." When Jesus raised from the dead, that was God declaring in the most powerful way that he could that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Everything that we believe about Jesus, scratch that, everything that we believe as Christians, everything that we teach in this place, and everything that we practice here is based upon the reality that Jesus rose from the dead. There's a good quote that comes from Brother Doy Moyer. He's a Christian. He's written a good workbook on the subject of evidences called Standing on Solid Ground. And on page 37 of his book, he has this following quote, "The resurrection is the foundation upon which we base our faith and hope in Christ. Even the enemies of Christ know this. If the resurrection can be disproven, then the entire Bible is nullified as a claimant for valid faith. But if it is true, then it stands as the single greatest testimony to the validity of the Scriptures and the Christian faith. So the question before us now is, did Jesus really rise from the dead? You see, it's an all or nothing proposition. Either he rose from the dead or he didn't. And if he did, then we're duty bound to accept everything that he taught and everything that the Bible says. But if he didn't, we can throw this book in the trash and you and I can leave this place and never come back and go and join the rest of the world in sin. That's how important the resurrection of Jesus really is. And we must accept it by faith because it happened some 2,000 years ago. We aren't there. We weren't there to see it. We've got to accept it by faith. But as with everything else connected with our faith is not a leap of faith. There is evidence that exists that points to the existence of God. That points to the inspiration of the Bible. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, and there is evidence that points without a doubt to the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want to look at just five of these pieces of evidence this morning as I explain to you why I believe Jesus rose from the dead. Number one, consider first the way that Jesus died. And I'll tell you why this is important. One argument against the validity of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There are some who suggest that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, that he only appeared to be dead, that he passed out due to the loss of blood and the pain and the shock that he underwent during the crucifixion, but he was taken off of the cross as an alive man. The disciples and the Roman centurion simply mistook him for being dead, that he was taken to Joseph's tomb where he later revived and managed to escape the tomb. This theory is called the swoon theory. That he swooned, that he simply appeared to be dead and he later revived. Well, the Bible debunks this theory in several passages. We'll look at just one. The Bible plainly says that Jesus died. He didn't fake his death. He didn't just pass out. He didn't appear to be dead, but he died. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For I declare to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, Christ died. There's no mistake about it. But let us go back to this idea, this swoon theory, this idea that Jesus was crucified but somehow managed to survive the crucifixion. And so he didn't really rise from the dead, he simply woke up from being passed out. Well, what do we know about the way that Jesus died? What do we know about death by crucifixion? Well, number one, history records absolutely no survivors of crucifixion. If you were nailed to the cross, you were going to die from it. History records only one individual that was taken down from the cross alive, and he soon afterwards died from the injuries that he suffered during the crucifixion. Once this process started, it resulted in death. There were no survivors to a crucifixion. Something else that we need to understand about our Lord's crucifixion is that he simply wasn't taken out and nailed to a cross and hung up for 6 hours. But before his crucifixion, he was scourged. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26 that he was scourged. Now there's just one verse that states the fact, but if you look at secular history, Roman scourging was a torturous process in and of itself. The victim of a Roman scourging had his back stripped of his clothing, and he had his arms tied around a post so that the flesh of his back was pulled tight. And then a Roman soldier would take a whip that existed of leather cords that had pieces of metal, beads of metal tied in the end, or bones tied into the end. And he would be beaten without mercy across his back and across his legs. We know that when the Jews applied a beating as punishment under the law of Moses, they were forbidden to go over 40 stripes, right? And so we read of 40 strikes minus one, or we read of 39 strikes, because they always stopped at 39 just in case they'd miscount. That was the Jews. When Jesus was scourged before his crucifixion, he was scourged by Romans, and Romans put no limits on their beating. They beat you till they got tired of beating you. Secular history records that some people didn't even survive the scourging, that the beating would be so severe that their backbone was exposed, or the beating on the lower back would be so severe that their entrails would fall out the back. Jesus wasn't put up on the cross as just a normal person picked out of the crowd. He was beaten, and his back was reduced to shreds before he was even crucified. No wonder, then, he couldn't carry his cross. The gospel records tell us that Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to carry his cross. The Bible doesn't say specifically that Jesus couldn't carry it, but why else would someone have been put in to carry his cross? Jesus collapsed under the weight of his cross from the beating that happened before his crucifixion. Then, we know when he was taken out to Golgotha, there he was crucified. That's all the Bible says. The Bible simply says he was crucified. But we know that he was nailed to the cross. In John chapter 20, Jesus, as we're going to see in a few moments, he offered his hands to Thomas to look at the prints of the nails. Victims of crucifixion, when they were taken to the place of the cross beam would be laid down on the ground, and the victim would be laid down upon it. His arms would be stretched out across this cross beam, and a nail of 5 to 7 inch long, or a spike, would be driven through the wrist. Not through the hands, but through the wrist. And the reason it wasn't driven through the hands was because the hand, the flesh of the hand, cannot support the weight of the body. But if you anchor it here in the wrist, underneath the bones of the wrist and the hand, it can support the weight of the body. And to the Roman way of thinking, the wrist was a part of the hand. So there's no contradiction in Scripture there. And that spike would be driven right there in the wrist. Well, it would crush, or it would press against what's known of as the median nerve. And as the weight of the body was suspended on that spike in the wrist, it would feel, I've been told, it would be about the equivalent of you taking a pair of pliers and finding your funny bone and squeezing that. And that's what it would feel like, simply having that nerve punctured and wounded there in the hand. The word excruciating, that's a word that is used sometimes to describe pain. Excruciating pain, you look up that word in the dictionary, that word literally means out of the cross. There was great pain that was attached to crucifixion. The cross beam was then lifted and was attached to the beam that was already into the ground, and another spike would be driven through the victim's heels, and there the victim would be crucified. Another aspect of crucifixion and what the individual would go through as they were crucified, very often their shoulders would become dislocated. Why? Because the entire weight of their body is suspended by their outstretched arms. And after a while, the shoulders would give way and they would become dislocated. Psalm 22 and verse 14, which is a messianic psalm in the Old Testament. This psalm is where we go to see what the Lord was thinking as he was going through his suffering on the cross. Psalm 22 and at verse 14 says, "My bones are out of joint." So it's very possible that his shoulders became dislocated as he was hanging suspended on the cross. How did a victim of crucifixion normally die? Did they bleed to death? Did they die of shock? Did they die of exposure? No. Most of the times they died from asphyxiation. They suffocated. The reason for this is because the arms being outstretched on the cross and the entire weight of the body being pulled against one's arms, a victim of crucifixion has the ability to inhale, but they can't exhale because of the pressure against the chest and the lungs. In order for a victim of crucifixion to take a normal breath, he would have to push up with his feet and to relieve the pressure across his chest so he could exhale. Well, every time he did that, the entire weight of his body was put on the spike that was driven through his feet or through his ankles. And then it would be, he'd release himself. Every time he took a breath, he would have to go through that process of raising his body up on the spike through his feet. After a while, that becomes so torturous that it's not repeated, and the victim simply does not have the strength to exhale any longer and would suffocate. You remember, whenever they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, you remember what they were doing to the other two, to the thieves who were crucified with him? The Bible says that they were coming to break their legs, remember? Well, the reason they were breaking their legs, the Jews wanted those criminals dead. They wanted those people being crucified dead that day, because the next day was the Sabbath day. They didn't want victims of crucifixion out on the cross on their high Sabbath day. And so they needed to hasten their death. They did this by breaking their legs. If their legs were broken, they couldn't press up to exhale, and it hastened their death. It allowed them to die quicker. And of course, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and so they pierced his side. The Gospel of John tells us that when his side was pierced, that blood and water flowed from the wound. That water could have very likely been fluid that built up around the Lord's heart as he was going through the shock of the torture and the death of crucifixion. That piercing of the side would have been a death blow in and of itself. And then we know that after all this happened, Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate and asked Pilate for permission to take the body of Jesus and to bury it. Pilate, in Mark chapter 15, verses 44 and 45, it says, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Pilate was amazed that he was already dead. And so what did he do to confirm his death? He went and asked the centurion, who was in charge of the whole crucifixion procedure, the whole process, is this man really dead? And he came back, he sent back word, yes, Jesus is dead. That's the closest thing that you're going to get to a death certificate in the first century for Jesus Christ. And that's it right there. The officials who were in charge of the execution pronounced him dead. Brethren, there goes your swoon theory. There's absolutely no way Jesus survived his crucifixion. When Joseph and Nicodemus put his body into that tomb, Jesus was dead. Why do I believe Jesus rose from the dead? Number one, he was dead. I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was dead. There's absolutely no way anyone could have survived a Roman crucifixion. Secondly, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead because of the way that he was buried. A passage we read just a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, tells us, Paul says, I deliver to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. There were some who denied the validity of the Bible's record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ because they say victims of crucifixion weren't buried. And that may very likely be the case, by and large, for the most part. As we discussed in the Bible class this morning, Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. Death by crucifixion was a social statement. And a lot of times those bodies were left up there on the cross to just decay and to be eaten off the cross in front of everybody by scavenger animals. Those bodies that were taken down from the cross usually were just thrown aside as trash, and they were eaten by animals. What you have before you is a picture of an ankle bone that archaeologists have discovered of an individual who was buried after they were crucified. And you can see the nail is through the ankle bone. So here's archaeological evidence that victims of crucifixion were buried. This individual was, and we know that Jesus was buried. We know also that Jesus was buried in haste because it was the preparation day. But that doesn't mean that his body was taken down off the cross and simply thrown into the tomb and covered with a sheet. Turn, if you would, I want you to see this. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 gives us the greatest amount of detail concerning the Lord's burial. John chapter 19, verses 38 through 40, says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who came first to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury." Jesus was buried in haste, but he was still buried according to the custom of the Jews. What was the Jewish custom of burial? Well, the Jewish custom of burial consisted in the body being wrapped with linen cloths 3 times. The first time the body would be wrapped from the feet up to the armpits. Then the arms would be put down, back down in place, and the body would be wrapped from the feet up to the neck. And then the third time, the body would be wrapped from the feet over the top of the head. Well, along with the wrapping of this linen, the spices would be mixed in with the folds of cloth, the strips of cloth that were used to wrap the body. We are told specifically that there was a mixture of myrrh and aloes that were brought by Nicodemus. Myrrh is a gummy substance. It's not a dry spice. It's a wet spice, and it's like gum. It's like glue. So think about that process as those cloths are being wrapped around that body. Those spices are being mixed in, and they're literally being glued into place. One layer, and then a second layer, and then a third layer. The whole encasement would have weighed over 100 pounds because there was 100 pounds of spices that were brought to do this work. Now, riddle me this. How could someone have been scourged, nailed to a cross, very likely their shoulders been dislocated, passed out sufficiently that you fool Roman soldiers who know a dead body when they see one? You fool them into thinking that you're dead. You get wrapped up in an encasement like this, and we're to expect that you wiggled your way out of it and you got out of the tomb on your own power? There's no way anybody physically could have gotten themselves out of an encasement like this and managed to escape the tomb under their own power. Why do I believe that Jesus miraculously rose from the dead? Because of the way he was buried. He was buried according to the custom of the Jews. There's no way he got out under his own power. Another strong piece of evidence is the empty tomb itself. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. I want to read down through these verses. I want you to see the clues as we go through and as we build this case in favor of the resurrection. I'm going to read some verses here. Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 59. And we're going to go into chapter 28 and read down to verse 8. Matthew chapter 27, verse 59. "When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, "After 3 days I will rise." Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, "He is risen from the dead," so that last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. What are some facts that we learn about the tomb in which Jesus was buried from this account? Number one, it was a new tomb. So what the text says, Joseph of Arimathea had a brand new tomb. That means that Jesus' body was the only one that was in that tomb. That might sound kind of obvious to us, but archaeologists have uncovered some of these ancient Jewish tombs that were dug into rocks and caves. And there's not just one body in these tombs, but they're filled with bodies. This was a new tomb. There was only one body there. They didn't mistake the body of Jesus for the body of somebody else. There was only one body there, and it was missing. Secondly, it was hewn out of rock. It was carved into the side of rock. There wasn't a back door. There wasn't a side door. There wasn't a secret passage that no one knew about. It was carved into the side of a rock. Secondly, there was a large stone that was rolled against the door. These tombs were covered not by a pile of rocks, but by a large, round stone that would be rolled down into place over the opening of the tomb. And of course, this was done primarily to keep animals from going in and eating the bodies of those who were dead inside. But this large stone was rolled up against the mouth of that tomb. There was a seal that was set. And there was a guard that was stationed, that was posted to keep the tomb undisturbed. Now those are the facts. That's what the Bible says. So what happened to the body? What happened to the body of Jesus? Well, we know, number one, that the women didn't go to the wrong tomb. They went, it was still daylight, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried Jesus. And they saw exactly where that tomb was at. So they didn't go to the wrong tomb. They knew where his body was laid. Secondly, Jesus didn't revive and walk out under his own power. We've already discussed that. He wouldn't have been able to physically because of the process he went through of the scourging and the crucifixion. He wouldn't have been able to wriggle his way out of that encasement, to say nothing of pushing that huge stone out of the way and then getting by the guard that was waiting just on the other side of it. So we know Jesus didn't revive from simply sleeping and walk out. We know the disciples didn't steal the body. Number one, they weren't of a mind to do so. They were all distraught after the death of Jesus. They thought it was over. So they didn't have the mind to do it. And secondly, how could they have gotten past the guard to go in and steal the body and to take it out? And we know that the enemies of Jesus didn't steal the body because, as we read here in Matthew chapter 28, they wanted that body to stay in the tomb. They knew what could happen if that body was stolen out, that the disciples would lie, say, "He's risen from the dead," and then it'd be worse than before they had him put to death. So it wasn't the women making a mistake. It wasn't Jesus coming out on his own. It wasn't the disciples doing it. It wasn't the enemies doing it. What happened to that body? The only logical conclusion we can come to is that Jesus rose from the dead. That angel moved the stone out of the way. And the appearance of that angel and the power shown by that angel caused the guards there to fall down like dead men. And Jesus rose from the dead, proving that he was the Son of God. There's another piece of evidence, and that would be the risen Savior appearing to other individuals after his resurrection. Jesus did appear to people after his resurrection. He remained on earth for 10 days from the time of his resurrection to the time of his ascension. And the Gospels and the book of Acts records different times that he appeared to people over that time. He didn't appear to just one person, but he appeared to many different people. Sometimes he appeared to him at night. Sometimes he appeared to him in broad daylight. Sometimes it was inside. Sometimes it was outside. Sometimes Jesus told people, don't touch me. Other times Jesus said, here's my hands and here's my side. Touch me. There were times that Jesus sat down and ate with people after his resurrection so that they saw that he was flesh and blood. One of these accounts is in John chapter 20, when Jesus appears unto Thomas. John chapter 20 and at verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Sometimes Thomas gets a negative rap for being doubting Thomas. He didn't have very strong faith, but I tell you, Thomas does us a great favor. Thomas right here in John chapter 20 stands in the place of every skeptic who would come after him. Unless I see the evidence, I will not believe. Well, he must have saw the evidence because he believed. And that shows every skeptic who would come after him that the evidence is there and it is real. In 1 Corinthians 15, after saying Jesus died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to Scripture, Paul goes on to give a list of those who've seen the risen Savior. And that verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. What's the purpose of this list here? You don't think Jesus was risen from the dead? You go ask these people what they saw, and they'll tell you. The 500 people who saw him at once, Paul says the greater part of them are still alive. What's that for? Why is that included? If you want to go to Israel and track these people down and ask them, do it. They will tell you what they saw. I don't know about you, but I'd say 500 witnesses who could be brought in to testify in a court of law would pretty much establish something as a fact. There were over 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Many of them went on to preach the gospel, went on to tell others what they had seen. All of the apostles died for their testimony, and men do not die for what they know to be a lie. Why do I believe Jesus rose from the dead? I wasn't there 2,000 years ago, but these people were. And the Scriptures record what they saw. They saw the risen Lord. It's good enough for me. And finally, number 5 is what we would call circumstantial evidence. Sometimes a strong case is built not on eyewitness testimony, but on circumstantial evidence. Things that happen surrounding this event that can only be explained by the event actually occurring. There are several things in the New Testament that point to the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What about the bravery of the disciples in the book of Acts? We read about them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're fearful men. Especially the night that Jesus is arrested, right? I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. They scattered. Peter went so far as to deny that he knew Jesus 3 times, only hours after saying, I'll die with you. So before the Lord was risen from the dead, they were scared. But after his resurrection, they showed incredible bravery. In the face of the Sanhedrin that said, we command you not to preach in his name any longer, and they took him and beat him. And they continued to preach. All of them except the Apostle John ultimately died for their faith. How do you explain that day and night change in their bravery? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. How about this? Where did the church begin? You know, the church didn't begin in Rome. It didn't begin in Antioch. The church began in the very city in which Jesus was put to death, was buried, and rose from the dead. The apostles didn't go to some far-off place to start preaching the resurrected Christ. The first gospel sermon was preached within walking distance of the empty tomb. In Acts chapter 2 and at verse 29, as the Apostle Peter is preaching his first gospel sermon, he's standing there in the temple ground in Jerusalem. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." What Peter is saying is David is dead, he's buried, and we can go visit his tomb right now, right here today. Then he reads on and says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Now they were standing there in walking distance of the tomb of David when Peter said this. I tell you, they were also in walking distance from the tomb of Jesus. And if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, then all that the enemies of Christ would have had to have done would be to stop it right there and say, "You follow us and we'll show you where he's buried." If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, Christianity would have never gotten off the ground. But they didn't go to some far-off place to start preaching the resurrected Christ. They preached it in the shadow of the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The place that the church began is great evidence that Jesus really had risen from the dead. How about the conversion of skeptics? We already talked about Thomas. "Unless I believe, unless I see, I will not believe." How about James, the brother of the Lord? The Scripture tells us that while his mother did believe, his brothers didn't. John chapter 7 and at verse 5, they weren't believers. Mark chapter 3 verse 21, they actually tried to stop Jesus at one time from doing the teaching he was doing. But in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, we read of James, the brother of the Lord, who is considered a leader of the church in Jerusalem. How did he make that turn? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what about the Apostle Paul? Before that, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was going to Damascus to persecute Christians. He came back to Jerusalem from that trip as a Christian, preaching the risen Christ. What happened? He saw the risen Lord on the road. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one other piece of circumstantial evidence we're doing right now. We're meeting on the first day of the week. The church was initially made up of Jewish converts. The Jews had for centuries kept the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, Saturday, as their day of assembly and special observation. And yet, in the New Testament, we read of the church, we read of the disciples coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. Acts chapter 20 and at verse 7. Why did they make this shift from the seventh day to the first day? Well, we read in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1 that it was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. And how fitting it is for his disciples who have forgiveness through his shed blood to assemble on the first day of the week to remember his death, burial, and his resurrection. And not only that, but to proclaim our faith in that until he returns, his return as well. Here's some circumstantial evidence. The only event that can logically explain all of these facts is that Jesus rose from the dead. Brethren and friends, Christianity either stands or falls with the resurrection. Either Jesus rose from the dead the third day like he said he was going to, proving himself to be the Son of God and gaining victory over death, or he didn't. And if he didn't rise from the dead, Jesus is not a prophet. He is not a good man. He is a liar, and he is a deceiver. You can't have it both ways. You can't believe in Jesus and that he was a good man, but no, he didn't really rise from the dead. Either he did or he didn't. There's ample evidence to prove that he did. Our faith is not a leap of faith. The evidence clearly and convincingly points to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, what we need to do with that reality is we need to base a life upon that reality. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he is the Son of God. He is our risen Savior and he is our Lord, which means we better listen to what he has to say. and we better follow His Word. If you're here and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He rose from the dead, you need to act on that. You need to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that in the past, but you've become unfaithful, you need to remember that you serve a risen Lord. He gained victory for you in that resurrection. You need to take your claim as a Christian seriously. Repent and do what is right before the Lord. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing this song.